There are some truths of the Christian faith which are central to what we believe, yet which are challenging to even think about, definitely difficult to understand, and let alone figure out how they affect us or impact our lives today. Like, how does the deity of Christ affect us? Or the fact that Jesus is both fully God and fully man? What daily impact, if any, does the Trinity have on our lives? Why do we need to understand or even think about how God or the triune Godhead works? Those are good questions. I believe they have good answers, which are worth discovering. And today I'm going to invite you to turn with me in a Bible to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, where Jesus is going to get into some of these things. And a key feature of the book of John is Jesus talking about his relationship with his Father, a relationship which was essential to his existence and his mission on earth, and which he seems to say has massive ongoing relevance to our lives as well. So I hope that you're ready to hear from Jesus today, that your eyes won't glaze over too much as he gives us a small yet beautiful glimpse into the inner workings of the Trinity. It may be heavy going, not for the faint of heart, but if we have eyes to see and wills to respond, it'll do our hearts good today. I love what Scott Swain says about this passage in John 5. He says, "This is a very difficult text to understand, and that's okay. We're talking about God. If it were easy to understand, that would be the first clue that we're not talking about God." Last week, we saw Jesus seek out and heal a paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. But he did so on the Sabbath and got himself in hot water with the Jewish religious elite because of it. And verse 16 here in John 5 says that they began persecuting him for doing this stuff on the Sabbath. But his defense for working on the Sabbath got him in even hotter water than before. He said, this is what William read earlier, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Oh boy. Because this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And they were correct on that front. In the verses that follow, really over the rest of chapter 5, Jesus makes his defense. He explains what he means by his claims, and defends his rights as the Son of God. Yet, he doesn't downplay anything he said earlier, like, "Oh, no, you misunderstood me." He expands on his claims, making them sound even more audacious. The people that were listening there must have been having a hard time believing their ears, because no person in their right mind would ever claim to be equal with God, to be just as powerful, smart, holy as God is. That'd be ludicrous. But unlike what some likely thought, Jesus wasn't saying he was equal with God as a different or a rival God. He was saying he actually was God, the same being, albeit a unique person. So Jesus begins explaining himself at length in verse 19. It says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise.'" Now remember, Jesus had just said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now he says that they do everything together in one accord. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And here's the big idea I think that this text will teach us. And in a bit, we'll see what it means for us. It's simply that the Son of God does what God does and cannot do otherwise. Jesus, the Son of God, does what God does, and he cannot do otherwise. He's working in unison with his Father. This is truly, truly, I say to you, like, this is serious business. You could say that the work of God was the family business. I can do nothing. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Now, we could speculate. Maybe Jesus drew on his experience working with his earthly father, Joseph, learning how to be a carpenter. Right, watching Joseph prepare a piece of wood or make precise cuts with a saw, hammer nails in the right places, crafting wood in wonderful ways. You could picture Joseph teaching Jesus the tricks of the trade, guiding his hands. They would have worked together as a team to accomplish the same work. And really, most sons in Jesus' day grew up to do the same work as their fathers. So the imagery of fathers and sons working together would have been very familiar to people. Now, extrapolate that imagery out to the size of the universe. And that's what's going on. God the Father and God the Son are always working, not independently, but together. And Jesus was like, I can't do anything without my Father. Not because he's weak or powerless, but because he's inseparably united to him. They won't work apart from each other. They live in perfect harmony. So he says, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. When he says, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. It's literally from himself. In other words, from his own initiative. So the Son will never go something like, I feel like going for a bike ride today, while the Father goes, you go ahead, I'm going to stay back and make pancakes. That's a silly example. But anything of that sort, of anything, never happens with God. They don't do things separately. All three persons in God are always working together in the same work. So if the Father is going to work to save people, the Son will do likewise. When the Father wants to renew creation, the Son will be right alongside with him. They might have distinct roles to play, but they have the same work. You could say a unity of mind, will, heart, affection, and mission. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. So with God the Father, God the Son, we really ought to see two hearts beating as one. Now, we might not be able to fully wrap our heads around these ideas or explain them to our satisfaction. But we can take Jesus at his word and believe that he's telling the truth. He does what God does, ultimately because they are one. God's Son is God. And we think, so what then? What does this truth really matter to me or to us? Well, I believe John 5 is actually, in Jesus here, will show us at least four ways that this truth impacts our lives here and now. First up, the Son of God does what God does, cannot do otherwise, so marvel at his great works. We need to marvel. If Jesus does God's works, then we ought to marvel at the greatness of his works. That is precisely what Jesus says in verse 20. It says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." So if Jesus is like a son watching his father do work so that he can do it himself, then the father is like a human father showing his son more and more and better things that he can do. Now, I may have helped my kids learn how to walk, and people were amazed when they started walking. But I didn't stop there. Right? I'll teach them how to zip a jacket and mow a lawn and drive a car one day. And when they learn these things, people will applaud them for what they do. But did you notice? Here, this is all rooted in love. The love the Father has for the Son has spilled over to us in the human race. Look at it. Why does the Father want Jesus doing what he's doing? Because he loves him. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son. And why would the Father get the Son doing even greater things? Because they wanted to bring us into the circle of their love. God wants us to see, to be amazed, to marvel, to praise, to love him. Greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Remember, Jesus had just healed a guy who had been lame for 38 years by speaking to him. What kinds of greater works than this was Jesus going to do? Well, we'll see a couple things described in the immediate context here in John 5. That the Son assumes the power and authority of God himself in giving life to the dead and pronouncing final judgment. You can also point to the miraculous signs he did later on in his ministry, such as calming the storm, raising Lazarus from the dead, or his own resurrection. Or we could point to ongoing greater works, building his church, saving our souls. One day, he'll return to our world in awesome power and glory, and any or all of these can be considered greater works that God has done or will do in fulfillment of this verse. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Our response should be awe, worship. As was sung in Psalm 111, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. And if that was true then, how much truer is it this side of Christ? So Jesus was emulating his Father's great works, and he gives a first example right away, partway through verse 20, where it says, again, greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. For, verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now take a second and just ponder that. Because it's a breathtaking claim. He gives life itself. To use the old-fashioned term, he quickens whomever he will. And Jesus is claiming something here that is the sole prerogative of God, life and death. In Deuteronomy 32, Yahweh says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. No one else had authority or power to make anyone alive. In the beginning, it was God who breathed into man's nostrils, making us living beings. When I enter my house or start my vehicle, I have a key that belongs to me. And anyone who doesn't own a key has no inherent right to use those keys. I have that right. I have that authority. Jewish rabbis taught that God essentially had a set of keys which belonged only to him. One, the key of the rain, which, think about it, brings life springing up from the ground. The key of the womb, so implanting life itself into women's bodies. And third, the key of the resurrection of the dead, life after life ends. Now, Jesus is like, yeah, I do that. Welcome to my workplace. In Revelation 1, he appeared again to John, who wrote these words, and Jesus mentions another set of keys he holds. It says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. In Ezekiel 37, in the valley of the dry bones, God says, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And Jesus goes, same. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. J.C. Ryle marvels that life is the highest and greatest gift that can be bestowed. It is precisely that thing that man, with all his cleverness, can neither give to the work of his hands nor restore when taken away. But life, we are told, is in the hands of the Lord Jesus to bestow and give at his discretion. Now, in context, I think Jesus is mainly talking about future physical resurrection from the dead. But that life-giving power in the future can't really be separated from the power to give spiritual life now, which Jesus gives to all those who believe in him. He takes spiritually dead people and raises them to life, which is itself a foretaste or a down payment of the resurrection life to come. More on this later on. But for now, just marvel with me, okay? If you were dead but are now alive, let me hear you say, praise the Lord. All this is possible because our Savior died in our place and triumphed over death forevermore. He took our death so we could have his life. If you don't have that life yet, you'd say you're still dead in your sinful lifestyle. You can have it today. Because Jesus has the divine authority to grant you life right now. So also the Son gives life to whom he will. He bestows it on whomever he wills. So if he wants you alive, you'll come alive. And if you have a will or a desire to be saved, I believe that Jesus implanted that will in your heart. So marvel today that you can be saved because of the great works that he has done. We'll return to this in a few minutes, to his life that he gives. But first, we must hear a warning. Because if we reject God's Son as our Savior, we will face that same Son as our judge, which is the other divine prerogative that Jesus claims for himself here. See, the Son of God does what God does and cannot do otherwise, so honor his supreme judgment. We must come to honor his supreme judgment. Look with me, starting in verse 22. It says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Now, God's judgment was seen all the way back in Eden when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, or in his judgment on Cain, or in the flood he sent in Noah's day, and more. Abraham comes along and calls him the judge of all the earth in Genesis 18. And throughout the Old Testament, God regularly exercised judgment on Israel and on the nations around them. It was a common understanding among God's people that one day God would judge the world. So, it would have been stunning for Jesus to say, "Yeah, that's going to be me judging y'all one day." When it comes time to evaluate your life, I'll be the one sitting in God's judgment seat. It was almost as if Jesus was on trial that day before the Jewish leaders, defending himself. But part of his defense was to say, "You're talking to the judge." He has given all judgment to the Son. All judgment. The Bible also says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, this could be a terrifying thing if you have to face the one whose eyes with flames of fire one day, and you know that you resisted and rejected his grace all your life. But it could also be a very beautiful thing, a glorious thing, if you are standing firm in his grace and mercy. And Christ judging the world will have both very positive and very negative outcomes. It's not just something to fear. It's something to hope and pray for. With Jesus righting all the wrongs in the world, bringing the universe back into order. And whether you dread this day or you long for it, it's something to be respected by us. All of us. When a judge enters a courtroom, whether we love them or hate them, we still must rise. Now, did you notice why the Father has entrusted or delegated all judgment to his Son? In verse 23, it's so that the Son gets the honor and glory from us. So he's given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So the Son didn't usurp the Father's authority or position. It's the Father's decision to put Jesus in the place of honor for all eternity. This means that Jesus is far more than just an ambassador or messenger sent from a king, because the honor a king deserves is never given to a mere representative. But it is here, so that that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Reminds me of Philippians 2. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So honor Jesus today, before the great and awesome last day. If you don't honor Jesus as judge, you actually dishonor God altogether. As it says in the second half of verse 23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And that makes me shudder for people or churches or cults who deny the deity of Christ today. The way that we honor the Son or not will have every impact on our eternal fate. And the world may try to tell us that we can reject Jesus and yet still somehow have God or some form of God or God's dwelling place in heaven. But no, we can't honor the Father. We can't honor God without honoring his Son. So be aware. And if necessary, beware. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now the next few verses return to the theme of life and how Jesus grants life to whom he will. But it becomes much more personal for both Jesus and us. If you notice, up till now, Jesus has spoken almost entirely in the third person, even when talking about himself, right? Saying the Father, the Son, him, he, himself, they, and so on. But in verse 24, he speaks in first person, showing that he's been talking about himself all along, as well as making a much more personal appeal to his listeners. Look at verse 24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." If the Son of God does what God does and cannot do otherwise, it demands something of us. We must receive his gracious life. We need to hear his word, believe the Father, and receive the Son's gracious life. This, in verse 24, is one of the clearest short summaries of the good news of Jesus in the whole Bible. It tells us why we need to be saved, how to be saved by Christ, and what being saved entails. So hear the urgency. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever, so anyone in Jesus' day, anyone today, even you, even me, whoever hears my word. After all, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. You can't separate believing Christ and believing the Father. They have the same message, the same gospel, the same work, same goals. So have you heard Jesus and believed God? Everything turns on this question. If so, Jesus says that you already have eternal life. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. There is right now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It says he does not come into judgment. And you've already left the realm and the destiny of death behind. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Makes me think of the old drawings that show a land representing sin and death on one side and God and life on the other side with this impassable gulf between them. It's like how, we're saying how great the chasm that lay between us. And it shows that, we need to find a way to cross the chasm. But there's no way across. We're stuck on this side. We're stuck in sin, destined to die, bound for hell. And then the cross of Christ is placed across the divide, making a bridge for us to cross. To make it more vivid, you could imagine, if for those who have been there, maybe you've seen it on videos, imagine standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon. If you had to cross from one side to the other side, really, there's no way to do it. You can't get across. You can't even build a bridge across the Grand Canyon. You really need a helicopter. The gospel of Christ, his death, his resurrection, it's like the helicopter. It picks us up from the realm of sin, death, and hell, and it lifts us over to the realm of holiness, life, and heaven. But did you notice? It doesn't just do that when we die. It does that for us right now. Because we're united to Christ, and he's already glorified in heaven. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. J.C. Ryle talks about the presentness and completeness of our salvation and how it's so undervalued of a precious treasure we have. He says, it's not a far distant thing which we are able to have at last if we do our duty and our good. It's our own entitle the moment we believe. Our sins are entirely removed and taken away by Christ's blood. We may look forward to the judgment without fear and say, who is he that condemns? I fear that we're all in danger of shrugging this off as not that important or not that amazing, when this is literally a matter of life and death. We cross from death to life. If you weren't aware, our unbelief, our rebellion against God means we deserve death, physical, spiritual, eternal death, and that is our natural state. Perhaps for you, it's your current state. But God made a way for sinners like us to be saved through Christ Jesus. Truly, truly, anyone who hears his word believes Christ, believes the Father, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. It was 35 years ago for me that God gave me new life. I entered an entirely new reality. I was young, about the age of some of the kids here, but I was changed forever. Everything about me began a process of transformation. And I began, from that very moment, to experience eternal life, whether I knew it or not. That's the power of what Christ did for me, and it's what he can do for you. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And then, if we hear his word and respond to him now, one day we'll respond to his voice again, even though we may be long dead and gone by then. Look at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So there's both a present and a future part of this promise. There's the now and the not yet, right? It says, an hour is coming and is now here. How? Well, we could say our spirits are raised to life now and our bodies will be then. True. But it's even more than that. See, our present-day life, the life Jesus gives us, is like a preview or appetizer, as one scholar put it, that the resurrection life for the physically dead in the end time is already being manifest as life for the spiritually dead. It's already being seen. So even if the tastes are relatively small, we still get little tastes of heaven, of glory, of resurrection life, even now. Father and Son, he says, share the same inherent life-giving, life-transforming power. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. John 1 told us this, in him was life. Which means if Jesus says, get up and walk, even dead people will hear him and get up. That's kind of mind-blowing, isn't it? Verse 27 circles back to the previous point, while adding maybe more shock value to Jesus' claim. It says, and the Father, he has given him, the Son, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now, there's a new dimension added there. Do you see it? He calls himself not the Son of God, but the Son of Man, because he is the Son of Man. That's a reference to a prophetic vision in Daniel 7, which we read together earlier. And in Daniel's vision, a man who also appears to be divine comes before God, and he's given dominion, glory, and an everlasting kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages will worship and serve him. As Don Carson explains, Jesus is this man. He is the apocalyptic Son of Man who receives from the Ancient of Days the prerogatives of deity, a kingdom that entails total dominion. At the same time, he belongs to humanity and has walked where humans walk. It is the combination of these features that make him uniquely qualified to judge. Now, he's fully God, fully man. That means he can judge us. So we talked about Jesus having authority last week over the Sabbath, over the law of God. But his authority is much bigger than even that. It's over the judgment of God and over the everlasting kingdom of God. Like, he's judge and king. So as Jesus said these things, how do you suppose people reacted? Alarm, raising objections, shock. Whoa. Jaws on the floor. We can tell they were surprised at the least by Jesus' response. Verse 28, he says, do not marvel at this. Like, don't act so surprised. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And with these words, Jesus points overtly to the future and goes, just wait. You ain't seen nothing yet. Notice there's no "and is now here" in verse 28. As he talks about the coming hour. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Now, I think that we can glean one final application for us here. So we must marvel at his great works, honor his supreme judgment, receive his gracious life. But if the Son of God does what God does and cannot do otherwise, we also should anticipate even greater works, judgment, and life. It's all coming. Anticipate even greater works, authority to judge, and life. Yes, Jesus has done great works. We marveled at some of them earlier. But what's greater than accomplishing the resurrection of billions of people one day? Presiding over their just judgment and their eternal destinies. Anything greater than that? At that time, we'll see his supreme judgment better than ever before. And those who believe will experience his life like never before. We can't even imagine the fully glorified, spectacular resurrection life of heaven where there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. This is what we can anticipate the Son of God bringing about one day. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Like, think about it. Okay, you can go down to a cemetery today. Try your darndest to wake the dead. Okay, go find a bugler. Have him play reveille over and over, as loud as they can. Dun, 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 dun. Get yourself a megaphone, an air horn, a siren. Have a rock band play a concert over the graves. Go over to a gravestone, scream at the top of your lungs. Nothing's going to move. Those folks aren't budging, no matter what you do. Because you don't have life in yourself, nor any authority to command the dead. But there is someone who does. And when he speaks one day, all graves will be emptied. All the dead who are raised will not share the same fate, though, it says. Jesus says, those who have done good will be raised, they'll come out to the resurrection of life. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll be saved by doing good things in life. Verse 24 just told us how to be saved. It's through true faith in Christ. Jesus saves us. But at the same time, once we're saved, we will naturally do plenty of good. We'll be known as those who do good. And if that's us, we need not dread that final day. It can be anticipated with hope, living hope. On the other hand, those who do evil will have no excuses or escapes from God's judgment. Speaking of the unrepentant and the unregenerate, it says those who have done evil will come out to the resurrection of judgment. Let me ask you the sobering question this raises. Which camp will you rise with on that day? Which resurrection will you join? Whether you like it or not, you won't be able to stay all cozy and rotting in your grave. Your death is not the end of you. You don't just cease to exist. And you will not avoid Christ's summons. You will stand before his throne. So may we hear the life-giving, quickening voice of Christ now. May we realize the glory of who he is as Son of God and Son of Man. Marvel at him. Honor him, receive from him, and look forward to even greater things than these. And then, when his voice shakes the universe and calls all people forth from their graves, we'll have nothing to fear and everything to live for. Our final verse for today, verse 30. Reinforces the big idea. that the Son of God does what God does. It says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So again, he's never working apart from God, never working apart from the Father. They're in this together. Christ only does what the Father wants him to do, what will please him. And since God is perfectly just, if Jesus only does what God says, then he too will be perfectly just. Need proof that Jesus put his Father's desire above his own? Look at Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed in agony the night before he died. He's dreading death under God's judgment. He goes, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And it's Jesus' perfect submission that assures us even now that he can be trusted. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? He shall and he will. He proved it when he went so far as to die to secure a just and merciful salvation. So Jesus does what God does. He has divine power and authority. That might be scary. Yet Jesus does what God does. He selflessly gives, sacrificially loves. Perfect love drives out fear. His love frees us from judgment. And gloriously, it helps us pass from death to life. Eternal life is here. And yet the best is yet to come. Would you pray with me? Father, stir our hearts to glorify the Son today. May we praise him in our songs, in our conversations, in our prayers. For he deserves all glory. All honor, all power. So may our little offerings now bring a little bit to him. Father, I pray for any of those here who do not know you yet, that they would see Jesus today and run to him. Help them find in him everything they ever need. We pray all this in Jesus' name.